instead of being open and receptive and saying, oh, God is also speaking to me. I have been in places where the senses, the more mature Christians have fallen asleep, right? They do not suffer from insomnia. And I am so grateful that this place is hungry. I mean, just watching the response times, it's like you're racing the students down here and you win, you know? It's incredible. I want to always be walking with Jesus, and I want to believe that he's never done with me and that he's always got something new. We want to look in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I mentioned the other day that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and it is in response to a letter that the Corinthians have written to Paul. And you see that developed as Paul, throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, quotes the Corinthians and what they write to him, and then responds to what the Corinthians are writing to him. And so you get a really good sense of the way that the Corinthian church thought, the way that their spirit, now it's a lost letter. We don't know, we don't get to see the letter in its extent, but you see from the slogans that Paul quotes, really the idea behind their church. I like to say that if you are concerned about your church and if you think your church has it bad, read the church in Corinth, because man, they were a mess in a lot of ways. And so what Paul is doing is he's responding to the Corinthians and he's encouraging them. And I love this because I think maybe it was Michelle that said this, said something along these lines, but you know that God never speaks in shame. He never speaks in shame. And what Paul does to the Corinthians, no matter how bad they are in many instances, he never shames them. You know, God never speaks in shame. Instead, what Paul does is in every instance, you just got to read through the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that he'll look at the Corinthians and he'll remind them who they are in Christ. Then he'll say things like, now live up to it. Amen. But he's not shaming them. He's saying that he's reminding you, this is who you are in Christ. Now live like it. Now in 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, where we are going to be picking up, there is I used to call it a contrast. It's really more of a comparison between two different things. It's a comparison between the ministry that brought death, which is in reference to the law, what was given to Moses, which is an interesting phrase for the law, and it's a comparison between that and the ministry of the Spirit. And you're going to see this comparison in verses 7 through 18, and as he builds this argument, this comparison, so that we can understand the major differences between these two things. I'll just read verses 7 and 8 as we get going here. So verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Just right there is packed some incredible truth. So it's a comparison between the ministry that brought death was engraved in letters of stone, and he says that ministry came with glory, but now the ministry of the Spirit is even more glorious. So this is the comparison he sets up. Now you got to say, okay, well, why does he say that it is a ministry that brought death? Do you know the law? There is nothing wrong with the law, but the law had limitations. You see, what the law does is exposes that there's something wrong in your life. There's something not working. But the law itself did not have power to bring you out of that which was broken and wrong. So it was the ministry that brought death. Really easy example. My kids, we have this craft drawer in our kitchen. It is my absolute least favorite place in the house. Now, I love the fact that my kids love the crafts, But have you ever, do you have a craft drawer? Have you ever had a craft drawer before? That thing becomes a mess, and then it makes everything else in your house a mess in like 5 minutes. You're like, how? And I remember there was a day we were cleaning up. We had people coming over, so we were trying to clean real fast, which, of course, in my mind, it's grab everything you can, throw it in a closet, and try to, you know, shove the door closed and, you know, bolt and double bolt and triple bolt because you're afraid if somebody opens. You know what I mean. And so we cleaned up, and we had people coming over, and I couldn't believe it. We finished an hour early. Woo! Isn't that something? And so what I did, this was a mistake, I went to my kids, and I said, now, they play with the craft drawer like once a week, maybe. I go up to my kids, and I say, listen, whatever you do, don't get the crafts out. Why was that a mistake? Because the moment you have a law, it exposes what's in here. They would never have thought of the craft drawer. I'm the one that made them think of the craft drawer, right? The law has limitations. My favorite illustration of this, this is where I wish the students were here because it makes everybody feel really awkward, and I love that. So give you an illustration. How far is too far? Like, okay, you're dating, guy and a girl, start dating, and, you know, the relationship progresses, and you have to ask the question, how far is too far? The best time to ask this question is when there are kids and the parents are sitting right next to them, because I am going to make you raise your hands and vote on how far is too far. I'll be nice. Okay, how many of you think in a relationship it's okay to hold hands? Okay, good. All right, I figured most of you. Some of you don't think you can hold hands, though, I see. All right. Just this, very simple. Just, you know, you're dating, relationship's progressing, just a little, you know. Anybody? All right, yeah, okay, good. See, you see what I mean? The students, if they were here, it makes them, their faces go red. It's awesome. What about a longer kiss? 5 seconds. What do you think? Yeah? Yeah? Okay, all right. I'm joking. I'm not going to make you feel awkward. Don't worry. No more raising hands. But you got to ask the question, how far is too far, right? You know? And so you keep going on, and the church has tried to answer this question, how far is too far? Do you know the law was never created to answer the question, how far is too far? Because in no matter what context, for some people, one thing is too far, and for another person, it's not as far. Now, there is a place in which it's always too far, right? But the law does not answer the question, how far is too far? So instead of living a life in which you create all of these boundaries, and then what that does with the law is it creates boundaries, we start to say, how close can I get to that boundary without crossing the boundary? That's what we do. The ministry of the Spirit has a very different approach. It's no longer about the boundaries and trying to keep you within the boundaries, but rather you've got the ministry of the Spirit, Jesus, at the very center. And if instead of looking outward at the boundaries, we looked inward at Jesus, we wouldn't even get close to the boundaries. So he's comparing these ideas between this ministry that brought death and the ministry of the Spirit. And in contrasting that, it gives you an example in the Old Testament where he says, in verse 7, he says, which this was engraved in letters of stone, it came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was. Transitory, if you read the old NIV translation, it's fading. The glory was fading. And if you go back into Exodus, you'll find that there's Moses who is going up on the mountain. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. And as he's doing that, when he goes up on the mountain, he's going to meet with God. As he goes up on the mountain and he's having this conversation with God, Moses says to God, I want to see your face. Okay, God's face represents the fullness of his glory. God, in response to Moses, says, you cannot look at my face. If you look at the fullness of my glory, you'll die. That's how glorious God is. And so what God does is he takes Moses, he puts him in a clift of a rock, and then he says, I'm going to cover the clift of the rock with my hand, and as I pass by, I will remove my hand, and you may see my back. Now, if you look at the, I had to ask my Hebrew professor back in college this one, did you know the word for back is actually, we translate it very nice. There's actually some translations that translate it exactly what I'm going to tell you. But the word back is actually much more specific than just backside or back. It's literally rear end. And so what God is saying, to get the illustration of this, by the way, if people say that God doesn't have a sense of humor, sometimes you just got to read some of these passages of scripture, right? And so he says, as I walk by, I'll remove my hand and you may see my backside. The concept is, instead of seeing the fullness of my glory, you're going to see the least amount, the lowest amount of my glory. And do you remember what happens after Moses sees the backside of God? He goes down from the mountain, and the glory is so unbelievable, the Israelites cannot look at his face, so they put a veil on it, and then over time his glory fades. That's the glory of just a little bit of God's glory. And in the passage, he gets down as he's talking about this. He says, verse 8, he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry which brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory in comparison to the surpassing glory. The word in comparison, or it says in verse 10, for what was glorious has no glory in comparison to the surpassing glory. The word for comparison, the Greek word, it's actually similar to a word we looked at earlier in the week. But the word is hyperbole. If you remember, we talked about parabole, which was parable. And bole means to throw. And para means beside. So a parable means to throw beside. So you've got truth, and then you've got a parable that throws itself beside the truth and communicates something about that truth. Hyperbole, you might even recognize the word. Hyperbole means bole, to throw, and hyper means far or too far. I think it's just interesting to compare it with there's a word for sin. The most common word for sin is the word harmartia. It has to do with a target, and if you shoot an arrow and you miss the target, that's sin. So you miss. The idea of hyperbole is not to miss the target, but to shoot far beyond the target, okay? It's where we get our word hyperbole, to exaggerate. This word is used 5 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, the first instance is in this moment, as he's comparing the glory of the ministry which brought death and the glory of the Spirit. But in other places, it's used to describe God's grace in your life. I mean, think about this. That means that if all you ever need of God's grace is this much of God's grace, God gives you this much. He shoots far beyond hyperbole. It's also used for love, God's love towards you. Literally, if all you need of God's love is this much, he gives you this much. It's used for power, God's power in your life. If all you need is this much, God gives you this much. And then it's also used in regards to the Holy Spirit living in your life. If this is all you need, he gives you this much. There's other scriptures that talk about this, that the Holy Spirit living in your life is like rivers of living water. Rivers. Is there a river in somewhere in Georgia? What's a big river? What is it? Flint. Just down the road. Is it a big river? Okay. Anybody have any idea how many gallons of water flow through the Flint River at any given moment? Yeah, me neither. You can wade through a river, but a river cannot wade through you. And if you're not sure about that, go to the middle of the river and open your mouth and see what happens. The illustration is that the Holy Spirit, the amount of the Holy Spirit that lives in your life, is so far beyond our possible imagination, you can't even wrap your mind around it, like rivers of living water that flow from within you. And what he's saying is this glory of the new covenant, this glory, this ministry of the Spirit is so beyond our comprehension. It is so far beyond. He literally, hyperbole is the word he uses for the work of the Holy Spirit living in your life. He develops this idea further in chapter 4, verse 6, where he talks about light and darkness. And he says, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." You know what he's saying? He's saying we're not like Moses who see the backside of God, but the ministry of the Spirit, that's what he just said in the passage, is the face of God in our life. Living in us, like light shining in darkness, which means we have the ministry, not of the backside of God, but which would have killed Moses. We see the very face of God living and shining in our life. Amen. Do you know there's a theological term for that? It's whoa. You can't even wrap your mind around that. And the image he gives is that of light and darkness. And he said, "Let light shine out of the darkness." One of the things I remember, so I was homeschooled, and I remember one of the things we did is we started a pizza business. It was part of our homeschooling, and we would sell these pizzas to mostly churches and schools. And there was a local high school right down the road from us. And I remember they had bought two or three pizzas for one of the classes. It was our age. I think I don't remember how old I was, 8 or 9 or something. And my parents, after we made the pizzas, they just said to me and my twin brother, just, you know, they watched us, but they said, "Just go on over." So we walked over just across the street, and we gave these pizzas. Now, I've never been in a public school before, and I walked in. And the teacher was being kind and said, "Well, hey, you know, it was the last day of school, so they were celebrating. That's why they had the pizza." And the teacher said, "Why don't you join us for class?" And so I said, "All right, we'll stay." We didn't know how to say no, so we said, "Sure, we'll stay." So we sat down, and I guess they were going over opposites that day. And so they were saying, you know, like the teacher would say, "What is the opposite of up?" And somebody would say down. "What is the opposite of forward?" It's backwards. And then I remember the teacher asked the question, "What is the opposite of a couch?" And right, that was my response. And in that moment, of course, she pointed at us, the homeschoolers, and said, "How about you guys? What do you think? What's the opposite of a couch?" And of course, our response was, "I don't think there is an opposite of a couch." And the kids laughed. Because they were like, "No, the opposite of a couch is a chair." No, it's not the opposite. Just to clarify. And I remember that. That was my first experience being in public school. By the way, public school is awesome. That was just one experience. But then after that, she asked the question, "What's the opposite of light?" And so then they called on us again, and I said, "Darkness." Do you know what I found out since then? I would say it's physics. I don't know if it's physics or what, but light is not actually the opposite of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light, not the opposite. There's a reason that you can go into a room full of darkness and turn on a flashlight, and the light will always pierce the darkness. And in the same sense, you cannot go into a room full of light and turn on a flash dark. Right? Because light always overcomes the darkness, which I would argue it's a powerful description of what sin is. Sin is not necessarily the opposite of God. It is the absence of God. And that is a powerful thought that has changed my understanding, which is why when I said the other day, sin is less real, I mean that literally. It is less real than the glory of God. And so this is the contrast. He's saying that the light will shine in the darkness. And then after he says that the light will shine in the darkness and we will have the glory, the face of Christ displayed in our life, now he's going to tell you the way in which the glory of God beyond our comprehension is going to shine in your life. In verse 7, he says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power from God is not from us. So now you ask, how can the glory of God shine in our life? And he says, the way the glory of God shines in our life, not what Moses had, but how does this glory, the face of Christ, shine in our life? He says, like clay pots. There's a book or some books that came out. I think it's actually a really good idea, concept. It's this idea of like broken pots. The idea that we can be broken and we come to God and he puts us back together and he shines through the cracks of the pot. I think it's a wonderful theological idea and I think it's true. But if you read the passage, he doesn't say that we are broken pots. He says clay pots. Now the clay pots they're the most common, pots that they would have made out of clay. They were very easily broken, but they only had one purpose, to hold something valuable. And so this idea that we are clay pots, it's not just that we're broken pots, but we're clay pots, which means that we are fragile and weak, and we were created to contain something of great value and treasure. Great value and treasure. And that what we've discovered is that in our lives, we can as a clay pot, we were created for something of great value. Instead of putting great value in that clay pot, we put worldly things in there, things of not great value. And we think that those things will fill us up, and yet we find ourselves empty time and time again. We were created for so much more than what the world has to offer. And he says that we're clay pots, which again is this idea of weakness. And think about this. We are talking about a Corinthian church whose their identity was this of pride and superiority over other churches. They had the sense that they have arrived at a level that other churches have not arrived at. And yet this is where Paul says, I have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only reason you are anywhere you're at in terms of Christianity is not because you're the one who made it, but because because of him who has great value is living inside of you and making what's happened inside of you happen inside of you. Which means I have nothing to boast in. I have no superiority over somebody else. You know, my wife's family, her mom is a Christian. Most of her other family, her brothers, they're not Christians. When Jess and I were getting married, we were trying to explain to some of her family members that I was going to be an evangelist. Do you know, like even in the church, most people don't know what an evangelist is anymore. And so I'm trying to explain it to them, and I'm like, well, I'm like a traveling speaker. Actually, Dr. Harmon, you said circuit rider. I didn't know what a circuit rider was, actually. I thought you were saying circuit writer. And I was like, you write things? I didn't understand. But I looked it up. I figured it out. See, but like, same thing with evangelism. We don't know what an evangelist is. And I'm trying to explain it. And I'm like, okay, well, I travel around to churches. And of course, her dad's like really concerned with, well, how do you make money? Do you sign a contract? It's like, no, I just kind of rely on the generosity of churches. And he said, that freaked him out, by the way. and so I'm trying to explain it to him. And then finally, after saying, I go around and I speak to other churches, then he finally said, oh, you're a motivational speaker. That was his take on it. And I laughed. I kind of thought about it. I'm like, well, sort of. I'm not sure I'm a motivational speaker. I'm more of a demotivational speaker. Just a funny way to think of it. Because the whole point of the gospel is to look at you and say, you're weak. You're not enough. You're a clay pot, and you were created for so much more. You were created for a treasure beyond our possible comprehension to live inside of your life. You were created for something beyond you, bigger than you, greater than you. That's the contrast he's talking about. And so it's embracing this weakness. In fact, Paul, he embraces this weakness just a few chapters later when he has the thorn in his side. And he says in verse 9, start verse 8, he says, he pleaded 3 times for the Lord to take it away. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardship and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul, even a few chapters before this is in 1 Corinthians, as the Corinthians are bragging about their own spirituality. Paul then, in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 8, says this, already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry, we are thirsty, we are in rags. We are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of this world, right up to this moment. This is Paul saying, this is the true nature of a believer. Not to be first, but to be last. To embrace and acknowledge our weakness. When you're an evangelist, one of the things you do, when Jess and I were full-time, we were doing about 250 services a year. One of the things you cannot do when you're preaching 250 services in a year is write 250 sermons in a year, right? Does that make sense? So you preach the same sermon, and you always try to live out of new truth, but you'll preach the same sermon a variety of places, and you might keep that sermon for a period of time until you retire it, and then you have new stuff, right? Something dangerous begins to happen, at least for me, once you've preached a sermon 20 or 30 times. You start to get the sense that I've got this. You start to get the sense of I have this together now. I've preached it, so many times. And yet the Lord has spoken to me and said, I have to preach in weakness, not in strength. That translates into every area of my life and in your life. As a parent, by the time you get, I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, by the time you get to the fourth kid, obviously you have it all together. It doesn't matter how long I've been a parent. I have come to parent with the understanding that I'm weak, and to come to it with humility. As a pastor, I have to come to pastoring with humility. That's why I say, like, our church, it's not my church, it's his church, and I'm called to steward the church. Coming to your, whatever your context of life is, come to it with weakness. You are a clay pot, but you were created for so much more than for what the world has to put inside that clay pot. You were created for the glory of the face of Christ that wants to live in your life and to shine through your life. And if the glory that came through Moses was so glorious the Israelites couldn't look at his face, could you imagine what the face of Christ would look like in your life and how it would shine through you? Embrace weakness. Jesus. Help us to embrace weakness. Jesus, you embraced weakness. You embraced the weakness of the flesh. You came in a manger. And yet you lived the life you lived because the Holy Spirit was living in and through you and empowering you, and the glory of God shined in and through your life. I want to embrace my life as a clay pot today. May you fill my life with your presence. And may I have nothing to boast in but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. May I go back to my church embracing my own weakness so that your power might be displayed in my life. Help me, Jesus, to embrace my weakness at this camp through preaching as a father, so that the power of Christ might be displayed in and through my life. When all I've ever needed is a little bit of your grace, your love, your power, your spirit, you have chosen to give me not just a little bit, not just enough, but you have given it to me in abundance. Let me live in abundance of your grace and your love in my life. Be with us, Jesus, as we respond, as Tab plays. May we just take these moments to reflect on our own weakness and embrace it in our lives.
You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. One more time. You are my strength and I am weak. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Oh Lord, you're beautiful, your face is all I seek. Your face is all I seek. When your eyes are on this child, and when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. One more time. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. Your face is all I seek. And when your eyes are on this child, and when your eyes are on this this child, your grace abounds. Your grace abounds to me. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Let's stand as we sing this last little chorus. Jesus, Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Worthy is your name.
You know, there's a, I'll make this quick so you're not standing long. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena." You know, the Romans, when they would conquer a barbarian city, they would celebrate through the city with a victorious procession. You would have the general up front, and then you would have the officers, and then you would have the soldiers and their regalia marching through the city. Then you would have the spoils of war, the things they took from the barbarian, plundered. And then at the very end of the procession would be those, the barbarians they captured, because they were conquered and they were sentenced to die in the arena. And Paul, and a lot of times we think, oh, we're probably the soldiers. Jesus is the general, then the officers are the apostles, and then we're the soldiers. No, we are those at the very end of the procession, condemned to die in the arena. We are the ones who are conquered by grace, with nothing else to boast in, but what God has done in and through us. May you go as those at the end of the procession, condemned to die in the arena, conquered by grace. You are sent.